Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, under the heading of Jesus Taken Up into Heaven. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you going at this time to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go to heaven." This is the word of God. Amen.
If someone asked you the question, "What is Christianity?" what would your answer be? I know that when we ask that question in our current context here in Australia in the 21st century and around the Shire, you'd probably get a couple of different answers. But as those who are Christians, how would we answer it? Well, I suspect we'd have a couple of different answers even amongst ourselves about what would be the essence of Christianity. But I'm pretty sure, having read through various things over the last few weeks, of the kinds of responses that our culture, our community that surrounds us would think about Christians and about church in particular. Firstly, there'd be that response which I've called cringeworthy. They would say that it's a guilt-ridden institution, it's corrupt, it has money, it avoids tax. All of the things that have been published in many different ways across the years about the sins of the church, of which there are quite a few. And so there'd be those who have written it off as an old, outdated constitution, or institution, I should say, which has no real effect on the world or on anybody in particular. But there'd be others who are a little bit more generous, and they would say, well, Christians, they seem to get comfort from their faith. They like what they believe, and it seems to help them in times of trouble. So I guess if it's true for them, that's okay. It seems to help life. Seems to help them get through things. And then there'd be others who might say, well, the churches that I know personally are loving. They tend to help people in the community, they do good, they feed people, they clothe people, they run events for people, and they help out in general. They're a part of the community that's doing good. I guess the question we'd have to ask ourselves is that a fair description of Christianity or of Christians or of the church? Certainly we have our sins, and certainly it does bring great comfort, and we certainly are those who do good, but would that be a satisfying explanation for you personally of what is a Christian? What is church? What is this Christianity of which we speak? If our vision was that low, or that contracted, I think we would have a very small picture of what it means to be a follower of Christ, and also a very small picture of what church, the gathered people who believe in Jesus, are able to do. Part of the reason that I've chosen Acts is because we personally, individually, need revival. We also, as a community, need revival, a church community. And our community here needs revival. And that word can mean a couple of different things, but essentially to revive something is to bring something back that's ancient and to apply it to today. And so when I'm saying we need revival, what I'm saying is that each of us needs to personally bring what is the essence of what it means to be a Christian to bear on our life, so that in turn our community could bring the essence of Christianity to bear on our lives together, so that then we could see the world differently and the world would be changed. Because if you read the book of Acts, it's the beginning of a movement. It's not the beginning of a few people who found comfort. It's not a record of those who went about doing good, although that is true that they did. And it certainly does have some already bits of corruption, even in the first six chapters that we look at this term. But is that what it's all about? Because when we read it, we see that the church is a transforming power within the world. We see that actually there are these men who are with Jesus and they have no cultural power. They're not of the elite. They have no economic power. They're not rich. They have no political power. They have no influence in government. They have no educational power. They haven't learnt all of the great things that Pharisees may have learnt. And yet, even though they didn't have any of this power, they were able, within a couple of hundred years, to change the whole of Roman civilization and society. The guesstimates vary between 20 and 40% of the Roman Empire turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. And its beginnings are so humble and so small, you can't imagine how that could happen. And certainly, if all of those who were first believers in Christ just sat around thinking it was about being comfortable and having compassion, then they wouldn't have seen any of the things that we see in the book of Acts and in the ensuing history of the church. These few men that Jesus speaks to, they didn't have a map, they didn't have a handbook, they didn't have no guides. And as we read in the passage, Jesus says, wait for the promise that I am going to send you because I'm about to leave. We looked at that as we went through John's Gospel over the last term, and we saw that Jesus said, I will send another to you. But the part that struck the disciples most, which troubled them most, was that Jesus said he was going away. And so we have these people who followed Jesus, who have very little kind of any kind of power really within society, who lose their leader. And yet still, there's this transforming power, there's a transforming work within them and within their gathered community and ultimately within the whole of the empire. And as we know, 2,000 years later, has reached across the world. How is that possible? How is it possible that the church, the people of God, those who follow Christ, have seen such amazing change? And then the question that we should be asking, of course, of ourselves and of each other is that what we see now? And if not, what have we lost? And what needs to be regained? What needs to be seen within the ancient, which we're about to look at, because Acts was written a very, very long time ago? How is that to reapply to today? How will we see renewal in our own lives? How will we see revival in our families and in our relationships? How will we see renewal at work? How will we see transformation within our sphere of influence? How will we see the world change? Because Acts really is a book about a revolution. And in fact, Luke most probably wrote Acts as his second volume because he was writing it as a defense for Paul, who's now in prison some 40 years after this, and who needs to have a defense for the reasons that he has been hearing about Christ and why he's ended up in prison and facing the Roman emperor. That's most likely the reason that Luke has written this, to explain this phenomenon that is the church that sprung out of nowhere and out of nobodies. How did that happen? Well, Luke tells us at the very beginning exactly how it happened. He says, I wrote about Jesus in my first book, and I wrote about what he began to do and teach, verse 1, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So here, we're being told, Luke says, I've already told you all about the birth and the ministry and life of Jesus, his betrayal, his death and resurrection. And now I want to share with you the 40 days that are between his resurrection and his ascension when he returns to heaven. What happened in that time? Well, these things. Verse 3. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proof that he was alive. And he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Here is the essence of Christianity. First, it's about Jesus. It's not about me, it's not about you. It's not about how we feel about it or our comfort. It's not about how we go about doing things. It's actually all about Jesus. That's what Christianity is. It's all about what Jesus has done, not about what you and I do. Christianity is all about Jesus, and we're told three things within this passage. It says that he suffered. The first thing that we need to remember, that the essence of Christianity is that Jesus suffered. That's the whole focus of the Gospels. That was the focus of the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Mark and of Matthew. All of them focused, yes, on the things that Jesus did in his life and ministry, but all of them slow the story down. All of them focus almost exclusively for the vast majority of their time in that last week, which we call Passion Week and we've just celebrated. Because it's what Jesus did when he suffered. And at the end of Luke's Gospel, he says that Jesus opened up the scriptures to them and explained how the Messiah needed to suffer before entering his glory. And so over these 40 days, we can assume that Jesus spent time with them and with the scriptures explaining why he suffered. And if we ever open the scriptures, especially those first five books, you'll see that there's suffering of all kinds in there, suffering usually by animals that are sacrificed in place of people who've done wrong. Jesus suffered. That is the essence of our faith. That's why our symbol is a cross. That's why we're known as people of the cross. Because Jesus died for us. And secondly, we're told that he was raised to life and he presented himself with many convincing proofs that he was alive. I love that Luke says convincing proof. We know that he's a doctor, Dr. Luke, so I suspect he would have all of the normal kinds of proofs of life, and we would be very wrong to think that those in the ancient world couldn't tell the difference between dead and alive, between real and a hallucination, especially over a period of that long, and especially when there are all kinds of convincing proofs. And just as an aside, in verse 4, Luke says, "Oh, and while he was eating with them, ghosts don't eat, hallucinations don't eat." But here we have Jesus raised to life. And it's so important for us to remember that Jesus being raised to life is the vindication that his suffering did what it said he did. That is, if Jesus said that he would suffer on our behalf, that he would take the punishment for our rebellion against God, how do we know that that's been accepted? We know it's been accepted because Jesus was raised to life again. That's the vindication, that's the victory that Jesus has won. How do we know he's defeated sin and death? Because he's died for it and now lives again. And Luke wants to share with us that Jesus ascended into heaven. And that's really important that we remember that Jesus went into heaven, not just because he said he would go, but because when he goes, as we've just sung, he's now the throne of God. And he stands there and he shows his hands, my name written on his hands and his heart, and stands forever so that you and I would be able to be acceptable to God. The essence of Christianity is not that you and I do good things or feel comfortable. It's that Jesus lived and died for us and was raised to life and is now seated at the right hand of God, interceding for you and for me. That's the beginning of the story. Jesus is the center. He's the focus. And so if someone asks you, what's Christianity all about? The first thing that I think we should say is, well, it's not about me. It's not about my life or how good I am. It's all about Jesus. Let me tell you about him. Well, how do we do that? How are we going to tell people about him? How are we going to see people transformed by him? And how are we going to see our own lives transformed? I love this one word that Luke uses in verse 1. He says, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do. We love beginnings. Oh, I certainly do. I always love something starting that's new, something that's different. I've always been that kind of person who always likes new things in the sense of I like to see them, I like to be a part of them. It's something that's just part of who I'm wired. Maybe you hate new things, maybe, and that's okay too, because we're all different, we're all wired very differently. And maybe that's why this is the word that sticks to me, but Jesus only began in the book of Luke. And if you think about everything that's in the book of Luke, there's a lot of doing and teaching in there. But Luke wants for us to know that's just the beginning. Jesus has not yet finished. He's going to continue. And we're told how he's going to continue when he was eating with him in verse 4. It says, don't leave Jerusalem. Wait for the gift my father promised you heard me speak about. John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 8, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. First, we see that Christianity is all about Jesus. And this second thing that we need to see is that he isn't finished yet. He's still at work. And he works from heaven. And he said, I needed to go away, if you remember as we went through John's Gospel. I needed to go away, otherwise the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, wouldn't come to you. But when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will be the one who convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He will be the one who brings to mind everything that I've taught you. He's the one who will change you from the inside out. So Jesus goes from being a physical body on earth, being able to do good in certain places, wherever he went, to now being in heaven, working for us and giving us the Holy Spirit, which means that each and every body, rather than just the one body of Jesus, each and every body contained within this room and with any other church that has Christians within it, he is able to work through. That's the truth. How did these men, these few men at the beginning, turn the world upside down, as they're accused of a little bit later? It wasn't them. It was Jesus working through them by his Holy Spirit. And what was the work that was actually going on? Jesus tells us. He tells us where the power for it comes from in verse 8, but he also tells us what they're going to do. What will be the expression of that power? He says, you'll be my witnesses. You'll speak to the truth. In other words, Jesus gives each and every one of us his Holy Spirit so that we might have power to witness to him, that we might be able to speak about him. And Paul says that the gospel's not just like power. It's not just something that brings power, it actually is the power of salvation. That as we bring the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus by witnessing to him into the lives of others, the Holy Spirit can take those words and bring life to death, can bring those who don't know him to know and love him. So when we ask the question, how are we going to see the world get transformed, how are we going to see other people come to know Jesus? Well, there's only one way. Someone is going to have to share with them the life of who Jesus is and see the Holy Spirit at work in their life. And as that happens, truth and power come together. And as people who follow the Lord Jesus, we need to be those who look to the truth and the power of Jesus. The Holy Spirit, who takes up residence in our life, is the one who confirms the reality of who Jesus is. It's the one who shares the truth of who Jesus is in our hearts. Is that how we see ourselves? Do we see ourselves as people who should probably do good because God's done something good for us? Should we see ourselves as people who we should serve other people because Jesus was a servant? Should we be those who say, look, there's a lot of good explanations about how life should be because Jesus shows us about life? What Acts begins with, and which plays out over the next 28 chapters, is that the truth of who Jesus is, the one who suffered and died and who rose again and who is now ascended into heaven, the truth of who Jesus is, the Holy Spirit brings that to life in each and every person who turns to the Lord Jesus. And it happens because these first people took Jesus' authority seriously. When Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses," they were. They were the ones who spoke about who Jesus is. They were the ones who spoke about what Jesus did. They were the ones who spoke about Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. They were the ones who saw the world turn upside down. And it wasn't them that did it. It was the Holy Spirit working through them. Jesus began to do and teach things in Luke, but now Jesus is continuing his work through the life and ministry of his believers. One of the questions we have to ask ourselves, just as we begin this story of Luke's account of the early church, will we be those who allow Jesus to change us by his Holy Spirit and by the truth of who he is? Will we be those who will listen to what God is teaching us and telling us? To put it in fairly straightforward language, would we see more of Jesus in our life today, by the end of the day, or by the end of this week, or month? Can we look and say, if I want God to change the world, if I want God to change the culture in which we live, if I want God to change my neighbours and change everything, the real question is he changing me? Is the truth of who Jesus is changing you? Is the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you as you hear and embrace and understand the truth of who Jesus is? We're about to have communion. And there have been revivals in the past. Remember, a revival is just taking something that's ancient and reapplying it for the day personally. So if you wanted to revive caftans, for instance, as a dress code, you would then have to go and find the best kind of caftans and start wearing them, and then the whole world would start to wear caftans as a transformation. It's probably not going to happen because, let's face it, they're ugly and uncomfortable and very practical, I suspect. But sometimes, to be honest, we put more time and effort into things like that than we do into seeing Jesus change us. But we need to change. I need to change. Because if the church is going to see the world turn upside down, then the church is going to have to be a place where each and every life within it is turned upside down. That each and every life exhibits and displays the person and the power of the truth of who Jesus is by his Holy Spirit at work in us. But as I said, there have been revivals all down through the history of the church's life. One that you may have heard of, the Great Awakening. One of the most amazing places that revival took place was in Wales. And it's through a preacher that no one's ever heard about because it was all in Welsh and no one's translated it because it's too difficult. But in 1723, this particular pastor went to another church to try and get encouragement because he turned up to his church faithfully every week, but he wasn't very excited about what was happening. He did all of the things that I suspect you and I do when we come to church, asking the questions about who's going to read the Bible, will they be able to read it properly, who's going to pray, what songs will we sing, who's going to be there, should there be more or less than last week, all of the questions that we come with. And he was feeling discouraged and he went to this other church, and that church wasn't any particularly different to his, but it was at communion at the table where the pastor there said this. Said, the defining factor in your life is not your past. It is Christ's past. The defining factor in your life is not your past. Everything that's happened right up till now is not what defines you. What defines you is what Christ has done. That's what gives us our identity. That's what gives us our significance. That's where we place our security. That's where we find who we truly are. And we embrace that new identity so that we are Christians, whether we are male or female. We are Christians first, whether we're rich or poor. Christians first, whether we are black or white. And we don't just have this new identity, but we have a new freedom, a freedom from guilt and from worry and from fear. Because our life is not defined by what's gone, but it's defined by what Jesus did. And that opens up a whole new future for you and for me and for our church. The past is important, but it's not what defines us. Jesus is the one who defines us by his truth and by the power of his Holy Spirit. So let's pray at the very beginning of Acts that we would be those who watch and see and embrace how those first people who believed in Jesus brought others to know Jesus by their witness through the Holy Spirit. Our Heavenly Father, we want to come before you and, Lord, we've often read of great things that have happened, perhaps even heard great testimonies of how you've changed lives. We read about past history and how whole neighborhoods and whole cities and whole civilizations like Rome were changed by your people, but ultimately not by your people, but by Jesus working through them. As the truth of who Jesus was and is and always will be found its way down into their hearts, and they embraced the truth of who he is. Father, may we be those who embrace the truth of Jesus, that when he suffered, he suffered for my sin, for our sin. That when he suffered for our rebellion, for my rebellion. And that when he suffered and died, he died our death, my death, the penalty which we deserved. And that when Jesus was raised to life, that our life was vindicated, not through our efforts, but through his. Our lives were set free, not because we've done anything, but because he set us free. And that when he rose to life, we now have life, which we could never generate ourselves, but only the Lord Jesus can generate it. Father, we thank you that you sent your Holy Spirit to bring the truth of who Jesus is alive in our hearts. May that continue to burrow its way down deep into our understanding and thinking. We thank you that Jesus only began and is yet to finish. And as the angels remind us, there will be a day when it's finished, a day when Jesus returns again. Until that day, be at work in us, in each of us, in me individually, in my family and in all of my church family, in all of your people, that we might be renewed and revived again, so that we might see more and more people come to know and to love and to trust the Jesus whom we love and serve. We ask it for his sake. Amen.